Gopi jana ballabha Giridhara dadi Yasoda nandana Braja jana ranjana Yasoda nandana Braja jana ranjana Yamuna tira vana chadi Yamuna tira vana chadi Jaya Radha Madhava Kunjabi Hadi Jaya Radha Madhava Kunjabi Hadi Jayom Vishnupad Paramahamsa Parivijakacharaja Asta Terasatasi Srimadis Divine Grace Isi Bhakti Vedanta Swami Shri Prabhupada Ki Ananta Koti Vaishnavarinda Ki Gaur Premanandi.
Hare Krishna, Ramapada Swami Maharaj, please accept my humble obeisances. Almost Srila Prabhupada. Atma Nivedana Prabhu is late a few minutes, so he asked me to introduce you to our audience. We are very happy to host Ramapada Swami Maharaj today. He joined ISKCON like a long time ago, for almost 50 years ago, and he was initiated by Srila Prabhupada in 1971, and later he took sannyasa, order of renunciation, and became also initiating spiritual master within International Society for Krishna Consciousness. So he's Ramapada Swami, he's spearheaded many outreach programs within various universities like MIT, Northwestern University, Penn State University, and also He preached a lot within corporate sector, like different companies like Intel, Microsoft, etc. So, and we are very happy that he is agreed to speak for us today. So, and welcome and welcome to all our guests. So, I will pass the microphone to you, Ramapada Swami Maharaj.
Thank you very much. The sequence of Bhagavad Gita has worked its way up to chapter 1, text 45. And just one more verse, 46, will conclude chapter 1. So that's what I'll do this evening. And because it's the end of the chapter, a little bit of summary. Prabhupada has called the chapter Setting the Scene. And setting the scene indicates there's a connection between what comes before and what comes after. This Bhagavad Gita is literally in the very middle of a very huge history book, History of Greater India, called Mahabharata. And right in the middle is a philosophical section. And in that philosophical section, there's a beginning. That's the scene is connecting to what happened before. The scene is a battlefield. And in that battlefield, the two armies are arrayed, and the beginning parts of the chapter are describing who's on this side and who's on that side and so forth. And I just began listening to Prabhupada's recordings on the first chapter of Bhagavad Gita, and he makes it really interesting, describing the whole, not just the intrigue, but the names. And when I first read Bhagavad Gita, as probably some of you, it was like eating sawdust, reading the first chapter, all the names I couldn't pronounce and all that. But Prabhupada makes it very interesting because it's a very rich history, and he unfolds the history very beautifully. But what follows that, seeing the scene of the battle, comes the second half of chapter 1. And it starts with text number 28, and it works its way to this evening's verse, text 45. And in this section, 28 to 45, it provides Arjuna's reasons. Now, different commentators have given different lists or different numbers of reasons. And one that I like is there's five categories of reasons of why he doesn't want to go forward with the battle. He wants to just leave. Literally, he wants to stop being a Kshatriya. And we'll get to this evening's text last, because that's the last of the five groupings. Celebrated is his quality of as a Vaishnav, as an elevated saintly person, is compassion. And he doesn't want to see bloodshed. Now, no Vaishnav would want to see bloodshed. And then certainly Srila Prabhupada makes a point, for protection of innocent people, sometimes acting very strongly, sometimes with force, sometimes even with life being lost, if persons are wrongdoers to such a degree that according to Manu, the laws of mankind, such persons, aggressors, are to be checked. Whatever it takes. I was watching an interview of Srila Prabhupada in Australia, and it was a social worker, kind of in charge, social worker person. And the social worker was asking Prabhupada, what do you do for people that are in the need of social welfare? And he was giving answers. This is what our society does for such people. And then the man said, what if one of those people was really hungry and he broke into the temple and was going to steal something? And Prabhupada got really animated and said, a thief is to be punished. And the man said, yeah, but, and Prabhupada said, a thief is to be punished. Even if it was one of our own men, a thief is to be punished. He was really strong. So in some cases, strength is required to protect innocent people. And Arjuna was taking what in one side of the picture is a compassionate stance. The other side of the picture is he was neglecting his duty of being one who gives protection. That's what Kshatriyas or rulers do. They give protection to innocent people. So anyway, first reason, compassion, misplaced compassion. And the second one was not so elevated or laudable or worthy of esteem. It was pretty much on the selfish side. And that is, if I fight and win, the people with whom I would want to enjoy the victory, they're going to be dead because they're on the other side. So it won't be a happy outcome for me. It won't be an enjoyer at the other end of the battle. So I don't want to do the battle. Then a third group of arguments or reasons why he didn't want to go forward was preservation of society. Because in society, it's a Vedic principle that children and young girls and mature women and elderly women, they're to be protected, and protected needs protectors. And if the protectors are killed, then it'll leave those needing protection to be unprotected. And since there's always an element in society of people who will exploit the weaker, the stronger will exploit the weaker, some men will exploit the women that are not protected, and that will bring ruination to society, unwanted children. And there's other considerations, that is, persons need to perform sacrifice for the forefathers, and if the sacrifices and rituals are not done, then others will suffer, and so on. So it's disturbance in the family and spiritual, religious culture of society, and I'll be responsible, we will be responsible for disrupting that in this major, major, major war. So that was the third reason, or category, group of reasons. A third is, he had fear that there will be sinful reaction, because on the other side are his grandfather. In the absence of his father, grandfather, because his father died when the boys were young, the five Pandava brothers, so the grandfather raised them like father, and he's on the other side. He is to be respected, not engage in battle with him and kill him. And our teacher, he's on the other side. He taught us everything we know about military skill, Dronacharya, and he's on the other side. And there are first cousins. Our father is Pandu, their father is Dhritarashtra, and yes, they did bad things, but let them just take the kingdom anyway, because that was Krishna's appeal. Krishna's appeal, you probably know this from the earlier sections before Bhagavad Gita, Krishna went to make a peace plan. The peace plan went like this. You know what? Take the kingdom. The rightful heir to the throne, according to the law of Vedic culture, is the firstborn son. That's Yudhisthira. So he's the rightful heir to rule the kingdom. And you have usurped it unlawfully. But you know what? You take the kingdom. And they'll serve under you. Just give them each one state to rule, the five brothers. You've got the whole world. Give them five territories. No. Then give them five cities. No. Just give them five villages. No. Not only that, as much land as fits under the point of a needle. Not that much land. There must be war. So it was a big uproar in the Royal Assembly, and war was declared. So Arjun's now saying, let them just rule the kingdom. But so what's going to be the livelihood for a Kshatriya? Well, there isn't really an option. That's part of the problem. Because Kshatriyas don't beg. They don't become mendicants and live by charity. It's not part of the culture. They rule. And they give protection to those that they rule, and those that are protected provide taxes, and that's the maintenance for the Kshatriya. So he said, I'll just stop being a Kshatriya. I'll become, go live in the mountains somewhere and live of roots and berries for my maintenance. So it would be disruptive and sinful to kill those persons on the other side. That was the fourth reason. And the fifth reason is, an explanation given is he couldn't decide, since I can't become a mendicant and live by begging, because that's not what Kshatriyas do, better that they kill me. I just lay down my weapons, and that's what happens at the end of this chapter, the two verses we're going to read. He literally lays down his weapons, and he's ready for the battle to begin, and that they'll kill him, unarmed. And he has some logic behind, well, that's okay for me, and it's okay for them. It's not okay from Krishna's side, or even the laws of Dharma. It's noble-sounding words, but it's a bucket that has a lot of holes in it. It doesn't hold water. And the end of the chapter is he sets down his bow, holds his head, and is very confused. So that's verses 28 through 45. So we've given you just now a little summary. And this text, 45, 46. Prabhupada's translation for 45. If you have your book, you can read it yourself. It would be better for me. Wait a minute. Better for me if the sons of Dhritarashtra, weapons in hand, were to kill me unarmed and unresisting on the battlefield. I hope it's clear. I'll say it again quickly. For each of the four orders of society, there's a natural means of maintenance. For brahmanas, they live by charity. For kshatriyas, they live by ruling. And then those who they rule and protect and uplift, they provide taxes from the land in which they do agriculture, and that takes care of the kshatriya's requirements. The vaishyas, they engage in business, agriculture, cow protection, and commerce. So Krishna's argument was their kshatriyas give them a piece of land. No. And now it's, well, I'll stop being a kshatriya. But he can't live by charity. He can't really, doesn't have the qualification to be a brahmana. That's not him. So then better he's killed. That's his final argument in text 45. Why is unthinkable for a kshatriya to receive charity? There's one story in Mahabharata which you may be familiar with. There was a particular incident where Draupadi came to know that up one of the mountains there's a lake that has 1,000 petaled lotuses. So she requested Bhima to bring some of those 1,000 petal lotuses. So off he went. And in the course of going up the trail to get to the lake, toward the top of the mountain, or the side of the mountain, he came across Hanuman. And Hanuman's tail, because Hanuman, of course, came from a previous yuga, and his tail was on the path, and he was a big body with a big tail. So Bhima said, excuse me, sir, but can you move? You're right in the path. And Hanuman said, what did Hanuman say? Just move my tail. And powerful as Bhima is, he couldn't lift his tail. I couldn't lift his tail. And Hanuman stood up and said, "You are also the son of Vayu, as am I. We are brothers, and I'll get out of your way." So after that encounter with Hanuman, then he got to the lake and he saw the 1,000-petal lotuses, so he entered the water. However, as he was starting to gather some of the flowers, lotus flowers, it happened to be a lake that was owned by Kuvera. Maybe you know who Kuvera is. He's the treasurer of the heavenly realm, and it's one of his garden places, and that lake was his. And so the followers of Kuvera, yakshas, said, "Who are you? This is the lake of Kuvera. And before you can take any lotuses from this lake, you have to get permission from Kuvera. And if you don't go and get permission from Kuvera, or he says no, and you still try to collect the flowers, you're going to have the whole army of the yakshas after you." So Bhima came out of the lake. "Oh, yeah?" And a big, you know, conflict. He said, "Kshatriyas don't beg charity from anybody. You want a fight? I'll give you a fight." And he eliminated them all. How strong is the little story from Mahabharata is, how strong is the principle that a Kshatriya does not, you know, in the world it's called bribery. If an administrator takes money for something or takes payment for something, it's bribery. So it's unlawful. Even in modern times, it's unlawful. By the codes of a noble Kshatriya, I mean, they ask politely and all those nice things, but you don't have, they don't beg charity. So that's just the point. He was ready, better to give up my life than live by charity, although that was one of his arguments before. Better I give up my karma sannyas, it's called. Give up my prescribed duty and become a renounced person. But you can't give up your prescribed duty. We each have a body, we have a mind, we have our psychophysical nature, and we're to act appropriately according to the codes of Dharma. So it was an unacceptable answer. And then text 46 ends, the whole chapter ends. Sanjaya said, this is the last verse of chapter 1. Arjuna, having thus spoken on the battlefield, cast aside his bow and arrows and sat down on the chariot, his mind overwhelmed with grief. Now I'm going to begin a little narration, then I'm actually going to read from a collection of different places that are describing a pastime of how Arjuna setting down his bow is a really big deal. It's symbolic. He had received this bow. It's a long story how he received the bow. But it was a request made by Arjuna in order to give protection to a certain person who was being in a forest, Kandava forest, who was an object of harassment by King Indra. So Arjuna gave protection, but he required a bow to do it. So Gandiva bow was awarded to him at that time. And he privately took a vow. It wasn't like big public thing that he went around telling everybody, but in a private manner he had taken a personal vow that if anybody requests that I give up my bow, and surrender it to someone else, that person I'll kill. It was like a chivalrous oath. So a situation unfolded during the Kurukshetra battle where Karna was in direct combat with Yudhisthira. And Karna was a really super fighter. And Yudhisthira had other qualifications, but he wasn't the same super fighter as Karna. So Karna overcame Yudhisthira, and Yudhisthira was beaten soundly. And Arjuna, Karna made the following mark, taunting Yudhisthira. "You are not even a Kshatriya. You should learn how to fight. See how easily I have defeated you, and am not even going to bother to kill you." So Yudhisthira was taken off the battlefield and taken to a place for recovery. And Arjuna heard the news that Yudhisthira had been harmed by Karna. So he went immediately to the side of his elder brother to see how badly he was injured. Upon hearing that Arjuna had left the battlefield, Yudhisthira concluded that Arjuna, avenging his honor, had already killed Karna and had now come to inform him. But that wasn't true. Arjuna had left the battlefield only out of concern for Yudhisthira's injury. As soon as Yudhisthira saw Arjuna, he said, "Have you killed Karna and avenged me?" Arjuna replied, "No, I did not kill Karna. I only came to see how badly you were hurt." Yudhisthira was furious. He said, "What? You have left the battlefield without even killing Karna? You coward! How could you have done this? It is better that you give up your Gandiva bow." Uh-oh. So Arjuna had a vow. "Anyone who tells me to put down my bow, I'm going to kill them." Arjuna became enraged and thought, "How dare Yudhisthira suggest that I give up my Gandiva bow, which is more dear to me than my life? I vowed to kill anyone," and he said, he drew his sword, ready to pierce the chest of his elder brother. Krishna was there. Krishna stopped him with his hand and inquired, "How is it that you are about to attack your elder brother?" And Arjuna disclosed, I've made this secret vow. I will immediately slay anyone who suggests that I give up my Gandiva bow to another." And Krishna replied, "Arjuna, how can you kill your king and older brother, decorated as he is with all saintly qualities, just because of a few words spoken in anxiety, frustration, and anger?" "But Krishna, what about my vow?" Krishna replied, "You are a fool, for you do not know how to properly apply religious principles. Do not be a fanatic, but consider the time and circumstance. Now I can understand that you have never waited upon venerable elders, since you give way to anger at an inappropriate time. Those versed in the subtleties of religion would never contemplate what you are considering. One who performs such a heinous act is certainly the vilest of men. Surely, you are a stranger to the scriptures, as you do not know what is right and what is wrong. How can you rush upon your elder brother intent on killing him, oblivious to the fact that he is your worshipable Lord? He is not an aggressor, nor even an enemy, nor is he engaged in a fight. And as your superior, he is seeking your shelter. You cannot slay him without incurring sin." Arjuna put down his sword. Krishna continued, "O Partha, your vow itself was made out of childishness. Now hear from me about the highest principles of religion. Out of a desire to preserve truth, you are ready to kill your brother, but you do not know that even truth should not be uttered where it would produce an adverse result." And Krishna tells a story to illustrate. It's a story of a saint who made a solemn vow never to tell a lie. One unfortunate day came when some innocent people came fleeing through the forest, came to his ashram, chased by a gang of ferocious bandits. The bandits soon arrived demanding, "Did you see them? Which way did they go?" The saintly person honestly pointed to the citizens' hiding place. The dacoits then butchered the defenseless people and took away their wealth. As a result of his blind foolishness, the saint had to suffer for the sufferings he had callously caused. So this is Krishna telling the story to Arjuna. Therefore, a person must have proper discrimination when applying the principles of religion. The subtleties of the rules of honesty, ethics, morality, and nonviolence are sometimes difficult to discern. Yes, you have taken a vow. To fulfill your vow, instead of killing him for a kshatriya, it's a principle that being dishonored by a subordinate is worse than death. So Krishna then quoted a scriptural injunction that says exactly that. An elder should never be addressed disrespectfully. One who is the elder who is addressed disrespectfully by his inferior is said to die at heart. Krishna told Arjuna, "Go insult your brother. Thus you will kill him without taking his life. After this, you can gain his forgiveness by falling at his feet and worshiping him." As Yudhisthira sat there, regretting his words to Arjuna, Arjuna angrily approached him and said, "You say I'm a coward because I left the battlefield without killing Karna, but look what you have done. You looked on as our wife Draupadi was insulted. I would have alone killed the entire Kaurava army, but you would not allow me. You are not a man. You are not a king." Arjuna just did what Krishna told him to do. After Arjuna finished hurling his insults at Yudhisthira, he quickly touched Yudhisthira's feet and begged forgiveness for his words. So, the reason for narrating this interesting little episode from Mahabharata, it comes later during the battle itself, is how important upholding vows, and in this case it's Arjuna's, is known as the Gandiva vow. And now in this case, it's not by insult of someone, but he's just voluntarily dropping the bow. It's a big deal. It's more than symbolic. As he says, that this bow is more dear than my own life. It's his constant companion. Like Krishna's constant companion is his flute, and Balaram's constant companion is a plow or a club, and Arjuna's constant companion is Gandiva bow, and he drops Gandiva bow. "I shall not fight." So we can understand now how disturbed Arjuna's mind was, aside from these five different reasons or categories of reasons. What was his condition? So we may be disturbed. I don't know if we're so disturbed that we'll do like Arjuna is doing symbolically, just leaving aside his life. And the Baladeva Vidyabhusan's summary at the very end of this chapter, he says, through this chapter we've now seen the character of Arjuna. And the character of Arjuna is now, he is the qualified person, the right person, to receive knowledge about the self, or Atma. He is compassionate in nature. By his heart, he's nonviolent in nature. He's a Kshatriya who knows how to do battle. But by nature, he's nonviolent and very compassionate. So now it sets the stage for chapter 2 to begin, where knowledge of the soul is going to be presented. Of course, for many people that are not familiar with Vedic culture, all of these different reasonings and intriguing stories and so forth, they can't relate to it as much as people that are from Vedic, have a background in Vedic tradition. It's certainly very interesting and intriguing. But the real essence of Bhagavad Gita begins in chapter 2 with knowledge of the soul. Spiritual life, the whole of the yoga system, going beyond material contamination and conditioning, requires not just codes of dharma, but it requires to know who you are. And the codes of dharma are to assist us to get to that place where we can know who we are. So setting the scene, chapter 1. Setting the scene for what? Not just for the battle, but setting the scene for Krishna to then give his instructions in the science of the soul and the Supreme Soul and the relation between the two, the eternal relation between the two, and how to conduct your affairs in this world in that consciousness. So I don't know how used to online classes all of you are used to by now. Zoom classes aren't the warmest medium, but it's practical given our circumstances. So let's see if there are some persons that like to raise questions. I guess there's two ways. You can just unmute yourself and speak up, or you can send something to the chat box and then somebody can read from the chat box. Or both, whatever you like. Raphael, nice to see you. I haven't seen your smiling face in a long time. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna, Ramapaswan. I just have a question about the gurus. Why were the gurus so greedy?
Why were they so greedy?
I mean, extremely greedy.
Well, because they were in illusion, that's why. I mean, why somebody forget Krishna? They're overcome by illusion. So in illusion, the more you have, the happier you are, right? So, you know, we can't give them something. I mean, specifically, it was demoniac nature. Duryodhana said, I can't live on the same planet as these five brothers. So it's them or me. There's got to be war. It was in addition to greed, it's, you know, it's good old animosity and forgetfulness of Krishna.
It just seems to me that...
Go ahead.
It just seems to me that even by today's standards, that's even beyond greed, like you said.
Yeah.
It's a little hard to comprehend.
Well, there's some really crazy people in the world today too, isn't it? They do things that are just like, you know, what are they doing? And they do it again and again until something stops them, and then somebody else comes along. And it's not new. It's the nature of a demon. You know, read the mind in demoniac chapter, and it's not new. It's as old as the hills. It's extreme, yes. It's certainly extreme. But they're extremists on both sides of the fence these days. I'm not surprised. So anybody else out there that would like to participate in this discussion?
I'd like to know, how does one overcome the fear of absence? It seems to me that at one point Arjuna was very rigid, and he was a note that he formulated, and the next time he's totally loose. How does one overcome this fear of absence?
How do you overcome what?
Fear of opposites.
Fear of death?
No.
Fear of opposites.
Opposites.
When you got opposites, how do you balance the opposites? That's your question.
How do you overcome the going from one place, from one side to the next? It's like, how do you overcome heat? If you're in good, you go to bed. I mean, how do you overcome a couple of opposites or a pair of opposites?
How do you overcome a pair of opposites? That's your question.
Yes.
That's the question.
It seems to me that, you know, that's very rigid.
I just want to be clear what your question is. Your question is how to overcome a pair of opposites.
Correct.
Okay. Well,
but you're by yourself, you know what I mean?
Okay. Well, you may not be able to do that. But I know somebody that can. And his name starts with a K. Because there's this really wonderful understanding that we've been discussing over here in the Midwest in our morning classes, that within Krishna, because he's the source of everything, he can balance or reconcile or bring harmony within a world of opposites, because he's the source of all of that. So you and I may not be able to do that without going to the source of everything. But if we go to the source of everything, because within the source of everything, there's everything, and everything becomes harmonized. That's the word I'm looking for. Harmony. There's harmony within this world of opposites. And I'll say one other thing in answer to your question. We can't do it. The principle is we can't do it ourselves, but we require the source of all things or higher intelligence. Here's something that Prabhupada said in Los Angeles, of course, a number of years ago. Intelligence, listen to this one. I'll say it twice. Intelligence, one of the characteristics of intelligence is to be able to consider two opposite things simultaneously and do so in a balanced position. So the mind is how we normally look at things. Like, you know, the mind is a binary entity, like a computer. It's a one or a zero. It can't be a one and a zero. The mind is binary. It's either this or that. It can't be both this and that. If it's this, then it's not that. If it's that, then it's not this. It can't be both this and that. Intelligence means to be able to hold two opposing forces at the same time. So you have to go above the mind that says good and bad or right and wrong or wet and dry or happy, sad or duality, that's the world in which we live. It's a place of duality. One has to rise above the mind perceiving that duality to a higher place. That higher place is intelligence, which is given by Krishna, who is able to harmonize all opposites because he's the source of them. That's not, you know, it's not, okay, great, that's, now I get it. But that's the solution. The solution is by going to the source of everything or by Krishna consciousness, these opposing forces or opposing ways of looking at things can be reconciled or harmonized and not otherwise. So let's see if there's somebody else who wants to participate in this discussion. Atmani Vedana, you got to unmute. There we go.
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
Sorry for my lateness. Maharaj, I have a question, not mine, but it's from Taruni Radha from the YouTube channel.
Okay, fine.
So, here it is. Okay. Hare Krishna Guru Maharaj, can we understand that when Arjuna gives up the bow, which he says parenthetically is a material thing, which was so dear to his life at that time, he qualifies to understand the science of the soul? And then it says, then she goes on, likewise, when we give up material attachments, it's at that time we too can qualify to understand the real self and Krishna.
I give a qualified, not exactly. it's not giving up material possessions. It's giving up attachment to material possessions or recognizing those material possessions are not ours to give up. Then you're eligible. Second point is that Arjuna didn't give up that material possession out of devotion and submission to Krishna. He gave it up out of frustration. So when one renounces something out of frustration, that's not complete form of renunciation, to put it mildly. So he didn't become eligible simply because he gave up his bow as a material possession, which was dear to him. But it's certainly a step in the direction. So the incomplete form of renunciation, monkeys live in the forest. Anyway, persons may become renunciates that are not qualified for bhakti. They may be giving up things out of frustration or fear that if I have this thing, I'll become entangled, which was part of his concern. I don't want the sin of killing, and so I, you know, let me just give up my bow and be killed. That's better. So it's heading in the direct, your question is heading in the right direction, but it's not just giving things up, it's giving up attachment to things. That's when it was complete. When he picked up his bow and fought, then he was eligible for the fullness of Krishna, with Krishna's message. Okay. Anyone else? How are we doing?
Maharaj, there's yet another question from another devotee from your YouTube channel. Shall I read it?
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you. This is from Pooja Singh. For Arjuna, was Dronacharya his military teacher only or also his spiritual master?
His military teacher only.
Okay. And then she, Pooja Singh goes on, reason I'm asking is because it seems his guru Dronacharya. There's some Aravind, I think you can mute. Okay. Sorry. Let me go. I'll read that sentence again.
I got it.
Reason I'm asking is because it seems his guru Dronacharya was on the opposite side while Krishna was on his side. Guru is always leading one to Krishna. So should our understanding being Arjuna's case be that it was just Krishna's arrangement, or is there some significance or lesson for us here?
Well, there's lots of lessons. There's multiple lessons. Drona, one of the insulting remarks made to Drona when he accepted being the military teacher of Drishtadyumna, who was going to be on the other side, that, you know, you're teaching someone who's going to kill you. It was the yajna for Drupad to have Drishtadyumna as the person who would kill Drona, because he had this like dispute with him. It's a long story. Like the whole Mahabharata is a long story. But so just speaking principle, it's the lesson is Drona was very liberal. A Brahmana has the qualification to teach, and he teaches those that are qualified to be students. Even if that student is later on going to be the one that's the end of his life. It shows the liberality of Dronacharya as a Brahmin is supposed to be in the matter of teaching, whatever it is that they're teaching. Drona was a Brahmana. And Brahmanas are to teach. He learned the military skill from another Brahmana, whose name was Parashuram. And Parashuram didn't teach Kshatriyas, he taught Brahmanas, so Drona learned. And then Drona taught the Kshatriyas. But, you know, because he was a Brahmin, it was very liberal. So that's the lesson. Now, your particular question is Krishna's on one side with Arjuna, and teacher is on the other side. But the teacher, of course, to be respected, but therefore the military guru, and therefore one can say guru, but it's not the guru in the same way that in ISKCON we generally speak of guru. It wasn't spiritual, it was for a material skill. From the Vedas, military science, Dhanurved. I hope that answers the question. Anybody else online here wants to unmute and raise a question?
Maharaj, I have like a follow-up question. Like, just to clarify, was Dronacharya a Diksha Guru of Arjuna and Pandavas, or if not, who was their Diksha Guru?
Well, I don't know if they had the what's the name of the Domya? Domya was not exactly the function, but he was the priest. So I don't know if he was a Purohit, meaning that he just did rituals, but I believe he was the guru, like in the royal court of Ramchandra, they had different brahmanas, but there was one principal person that performed that function in the royal family. So I believe it was Domya. Okay.
Domya is a name or a title?
It's a person. It's a name.
Oh, okay.
Domya. Domya. Well, 1 hour has passed. Should we call it a day? We have some question here in the room. And we may have some online questions over here. Should we do that?
So if there's further questions in the room or online, whatever the format that you're getting the questions, that would be great.
They've got a microphone. They've got a microphone. Listen to this. Here it comes.
Guru Maharaj, we sometimes hear the comparison of Mahabharata and Srimad Bhagavatam and how Srimad Bhagavatam is a superlative literature. So is it that the morals and values that are given in the Mahabharata, you know, that's morality for morality's sake? And in Srimad Bhagavatam also we see a lot of instruction on morality, but the purpose is very clear that it is to further our devotional service?
Well, not exactly. Not morality for morality's sake, because the morality has its roots in the Vedas, and the purpose of the Vedas is to know Krishna, and the way to know Krishna is through devotional service. It's less explicit. It's more indirect. But that is the purpose of all codes of the Vedas. Of all real morality, it has that higher purpose. It's just less, it's more obscured, less explicit.
So when we are discussing scripture, particularly with children, you know, that is a stage when we are trying to mold their values and their morals. And, you know, even in the Srimad Bhagavatam, there are so many instructions on morality.
Sure.
So, is there something we need to watch out for, you know, in terms of using Srimad Bhagavatam just as a moral, you know, a book to teach morals, like apparently, I guess, Mahabharata is?
Well, it's not something to watch out for. It's just, you know, you as a mother or as a parent or one, you know, someone that's working with smaller people, children, needs to be aware of what the goal is and not be overbearing with what the goal is, because there can be some pushback, and you know, from the other side. But there's a path to get to that goal, and the path to get to that goal has virtue on either side. So whatever the lesson is, it's to get to the goal. And that, and when it's, if that's what's inside, then it will come out either explicitly or implicitly in your language with your children. And best of all, of course, is modeling it. But just how you teach, it's not so much something to be worried about, it's something to be, you know, like when you get in your car, you put on your seatbelt. You have to be, you know, intimidated. Maybe I won't get to my destination because of a car accident, although that's certainly a possibility. Okay. Anything online?
No.
Okay. Well, there's one in the room question here.
So you quoted the story from the Mahabharata, and there's a statement that I was hoping that you could elaborate on. Krishna tells Arjuna, "Now I can understand that you have never waited upon your venerable elders, since, O mightiest of men, you give way to anger at an inappropriate time."
Yeah. Well, there's it's circumstance as well as time. So it's the time, that's what you're asking? You want elaboration on why is it an inappropriate time?
No.
No.
How the connection between understanding, Krishna saying, "I understand you've never waited upon venerable elders," and how that's related to giving way to anger at an inappropriate time.
Well, Yudhisthira, the rule of life for the four brothers was, if Yudhisthira said yes, or if Yudhisthira said no, that's what they would do. They were obedient. They were submissive. They were under the care and under the order of their elder brother, as he says here, his worshipable Lord. So not just like, pecking order, older brother thing that happens in some families. But, religiously, so how can you slay out of anger that you've taken a vow that never should have been made in the first place? You just don't know how to appropriately apply yourself to religious principle, and you're giving way to anger. So, on the one hand, then Krishna's urging Arjuna to use anger to fight the Kurukshetra battle because it's appropriate. On the other hand, don't employ anger if it's inappropriate. Be guided by Dharma. Obviously, Arjuna, you don't understand Dharma. And one of the Dharma rules is to serve elders. And you're ready to violate that because of anger? I've taken a vow and you told me to put my sword down and my bow down. I'm going to kill you. Arjuna. Respect your elders. Now, what do you do with this vow that you made? You don't. There's ways to deal with it. And so then he gives the solution. Anyway, that's my response. I think we're done. Unless there's anybody else out there that wants to add something.
Can I ask a question, Mark?
Yeah, go ahead.
I may have asked this before, but certain questions, they just go through my head over the years. It's about how to address persons who interact with me in a very much under the modes of ignorance, and within my career. And I see some overlap between what one should do in Krishna consciousness, how one should deal with another person from a spiritual platform, and how one should deal with them
world.
In business. Yeah, in the world. And so sometimes I see the overlap, sometimes I'm not sure. And I was just thinking of an instance just yesterday, where someone was very wrong about something, and with his associates copied on email, as well as an associate in my workplace, and was trying to get me to do something that some work that we agreed I wouldn't do. And he also threw out a couple of insults at me. And, I'm capable of addressing back in a negative fashion. And sometimes I do that in dealing with such persons. And sometimes I find it effective. And sometimes I get confused what I should do. And maybe it's because materially I don't have things together, or maybe it's just spiritually I don't, or probably both. But I know in this instance, I responded in a somewhat humble fashion, and it did dissipate the issue, and he stopped firing away sort of nasty emails. And then I was thinking, how does this look to the associate who works with me? Does it look like I took the higher ground, and I was, or does it look like I just let someone, beat me? So I wasn't, of course, I kind of got what I wanted, which is from a business point of view, I suppose that's the most important thing, but I still don't really know, I don't know how the best way it is to interact with people in circumstances like this.
Well, the first question is the same question. Who was it that asked that question? Was it Susan here that asked that question? Who was it?
Who then had asked about dealing with pairs of opposites.
Yeah, so that's similar. It's not the same question, but it's in the same family as, you know, so how you respond, I mean, circumstances are always unique, and there's not a cookie-cutter answer to how you respond. And so Super Soul can tell you, and otherwise you're not going to know. And you can, you know, trial and error, and you try something, and you know, it boomerangs, or you try something and it flies. So, you know, and even with the same person in a different circumstance that of space that they're in, it may work well this way, and another time the same thing works really badly, depending upon the space they're in. So it really is a super soul directed kind of issue. Or, you know, choice. And, you know, knowing you, you have your nature. And, you know, you don't appreciate when somebody says something that's really just wrong, what to speak of insulting and wrong. It's not your nature to just like smile and chuckle and shrug your shoulders and say, you know, this person's really in the modes, huh? You let them know that they're in the modes and they're wrong. That's your nature. And it's, you know, you have to be true to yourself at the same time. You know, what's your goal? And in your case, it's practical. You're running a business. And if you're concerned about how your partner or a colleague, you're offline, you can say what you need to say. And you can say, you know me, I'm not, you know, one to just go away quietly. I thought in this case it would be the best thing to do, and it seemed to be the best thing to do. And it was just, you know, I was inspired in that moment. And I hope you understand, you know, why I was doing whatever, you know. If it's a relationship between you and somebody that there's a meaningful dynamic, then in confidence you share something with that person. You know, even ask for feedback. How do you think it went? The outcome came across, but, you know, it's, how do you think it went? So you're extending confidentiality to the person. That's the reasonable associate with the person again and again over time. You're investing in the relationship with that person. And the other person, you're just being practical, whatever seems to work best. But the main thing, out of the, you know, step back from that detail, the main thing is don't forget Krishna. Because if you get Krishna, you're in the soup. Mama Maya Dharatyaya. Just struggling this way, that way. And sometimes it looks like it's going well, and sometimes it looks like it's not going well, and sometimes, and you're in the soup. So stay fixed on, don't forget Krishna, while you're doing this way or that way. You have to have some strategy in how to navigate, you know, and it's particularly in the profession like you have, it gets, you know, feisty sometimes. So you have to have discrimination and not just always win and all those kinds of things. You have to have character that people can have regard for, trust, and look up to. And besides, you just can not just you win battles, but you have character. And that's resting on pleasing Krishna. Okay, I think we're gonna call it a day. We have to go on to the next class, right?
Huh? Okay, so there were some other questions. We'll tell them to wait for next time.
Well, no, I'm just being told I have another class in 45 minutes. I do have some time. Okay, so some other questions online. Go ahead.
Okay, so I'm going to read this Srila Prabhupada told me on behalf of, her name is Sanchari Devi Dasi.
Oh, okay.
Okay, here it is. Guru Maharaj, when it comes to the someone who teaches a material skill, tradition dictates that they be called a guru.
Yes.
We see this in the case of Dronacharya.
Yes.
However, when it comes to modern day teachers, especially of dance or music, etc., should they still be considered gurus, even if they simply teach the art, but don't practice a Vedic lifestyle, or even a Dharmic lifestyle?
It depends on you, and it depends on the person. You know, if you're a cultured student, will offer respect, even if they're it's bimbo, but you know it's bimbo. You don't think it's guru, but you're offering respect because the position is the position of a teacher. Now, you know, that may just inflate the ego of the teacher that, you know, it's not wholesome for them. So you have to think about what's good for the person as you're being cultured and offering respect to someone that's in a position of a teacher. I mean, culture is never harmful, provided it's expressed appropriate for the, you know, the person on the other side. So all I'm saying is that you have to consider you when you have, because she has a dance teacher or had a dance teacher. And so how you regard the person, certainly internally, has something to do about whether they lead a Dharmic lifestyle or not. But just then the position of teacher, there's respect just because of the position of teacher. Just like, you know, your grandfather might be a grumpy guy because he's old and getting grumpy. But you still offer respect because he's your grandfather. That kind of thing. You offer respect to elders. That's a cultural principle. And you the way in which, and the external formality of that respect is one thing, depending upon the person and circumstance. And then the internal is also depending upon the circumstance. So how you refine all that, it does require intelligence. Guess where intelligence comes from? Susan knows. Intelligence comes from Krishna.
Well, for the thought, I think there are no opposites in everything. It's Krishna. I was just studying the science of self-realization Wednesday, and he says he's in total charge of people. And this is Bhagavad Gita 7.5. So if he's in total charge, there are no opposites. That's just Krishna.
Right.
Krishna behind the scene.
You keep reading that Science of Self-Realization. You're doing a good job. Thank you.
Thank you. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna. So you have something more, Atma, online? That's it?
We have no further questions that I'm aware of.
Okay, so we're ready to wrap up, right? Thank you all very much. Go ahead.
Oh, no, at our programs, we usually do a chanting Hare Krishna for, you know, a few minutes.
Fine.
After the class is over. And so that's just the next step here.
Okay. Hari 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 Bo. I'm going to drop out.
Okay.
To get ready for the next class. Hare Krishna.
His Holiness Rambhat Swami Ki. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.